realize that the economy of this whole area is predicated upon trade with the Far East. And if you read, as I do, you'll discover that it's predicted that Europe will fade and the Far East, the Pacific Rim, will rise. And we're on the rising side of things, and I like that. Brother Bob Houlihan spent over 20 years as missionary in Japan, and during the latter years there was executive producer of a television program that's released 18 times daily and has a large listening audience. He continues in that capacity at the present time as executive producer of that telecast. Prior to his service in Japan, he was missionary in Korea and in Taiwan, taught in the Bible College in Tokyo, and he pastored the International Christian Assembly in Tokyo, which he founded. He's a graduate of Life Bible College and UCLA, and in his early ministry, pastored in Oregon. He's respected and loved, and we're delighted to have him here. I first met him in Tokyo when Herb Crowder and I, in 1974, landed there in the old airport in Tokyo. I had never met him before. I didn't know what to look for. And when we landed there, all I could see was a sea of black heads, all Japanese everywhere. And I looked and looked and looked, and I couldn't see a blonde head. I couldn't see a Caucasian. And I said to Herb, let's make our way through here. And there was a serpentine-like path through all of the people, and they come by hundreds to meet whomever is coming to the city. And got clear to the end and still didn't see anybody that looked like he recognized me. And it's no fun to land overseas and not be met. That's one of your fears, especially if you don't know the language. And I said to her, stay here with the stuff. I'll walk back and forth and see if I can see him. And all of a sudden I spotted a blonde-haired man, and I thought, well, maybe that's he. And I went over and I said, you don't happen to be Bob Houlihan, do you? No, he said, and you don't look like my mother-in-law either. I said, well, just be patient, she'll show. And he said, that's what I'm afraid of. Well, a little bit later, I met Bob Houlihan and learned that he had been tied up in Tokyo traffic, and that's common in Tokyo. Well, we're delighted to have him here, aren't we? Let's give him a great big welcome, shall we?
Thank you. It's good to be at Northwest this morning and have this opportunity to be here for this special Missions Week. Thank you for inviting me, President Hurst. It's just good to be with all of my friends, many I've known for years, some that I'm learning from other parts of the world. And I agree with the President that we are on the edge of the Pacific Rim. And so you folks are deeply involved in all that I'm involved in. Springfield is not that way. I talk about the Pacific and Asia and all that, and they say, where's that? You know, is Japan part of China? And things like that. But out here, you folks know where it's all at. So I'm just delighted to be here, especially in your beautiful state. I'd like to talk to you today about living on the cutting edge. And this week, as I preach to you, I trust that the Holy Spirit will help me and help you and anoint your ears to hear, that you will hear some of the burdens of my heart. I have the privilege of traveling in 27 countries. I just came back a week ago from the South Pacific, way down deep in Vanuatu and Fiji, where the Dorsings have been working. I was in China, and this, I guess in the next few months I'll be probably, I have 6 trips overseas this year. All the field directors do this as part of our portfolio, and we have that opportunity to somehow see what God is doing, to be the eyes for the missions department of the Assemblies of God, along with our missionaries. And this week, I just trust that your heart will be touched for missions. Friends, there's no other way to live. There's no other work to do I don't care what God has called you to do, whether it's an educator, whether it's business, or whether it's a chemist or a doctor, whatever. It's still, I want your focus to be on missions, to have a view of the world that God has, and that your heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God. Because we're all involved in this. We're living in the greatest day for missions in the history of mankind. There's never been a day like today. It's never been possible for us to communicate with millions and millions of people like there is today. We do that through media and by literature. Today is that day that Paul and the apostles, it's a day that the prophets dreamed about and looked forward to. And God in his divine wisdom has given you and me the privilege of walking on planet Earth today and say, we can, by the help of this Holy Spirit, evangelize all the world in our generation. But to do that, we need young people who are willing to live at the cutting edge of life. I want to take you to a book in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes. If you have your Bibles, you want to follow along with me. I'd like to, if I had time, to talk about all of Ecclesiastes, and I want to just briefly refer to some things. Here's a man, a king, who certainly had a worldview. He knew what was going on. He had the finances and he had the view. He had the counselors to really understand the situation in his world. Yet over and over again, he talked about his problems, about difficulties. I don't know if you've got problems. I've got a lot of problems. I had a lot of problems when I was in school, especially midterms and finals were my problems. I heard recently about a preacher that decided he'd go over to Europe. And so he went to Ireland, into Belfast, that city which is kind of divided and has a lot of difficulties because of terrorists. And he was in an area of the city he shouldn't have been in, a little bit too late. And he had to get back to his hotel, and the streets were kind of dark, and so he was a little bit concerned. So he was walking down one of these dark streets, trying to find some light to get back to his hotel, and all of a sudden, someone grabbed him from behind and put their arm around his throat and held a knife to his back and said, "Who are you?" Well, he wasn't too dumb. He said, if I'm a Protestant and he's a Catholic, he'll probably kill me. But if I say I'm a Catholic and he's a Protestant, he'll probably kill me. So he hit on a good idea. He said, "I'm a Jew from New York City." And the voice behind him said, "Blessed be Allah, I'm the luckiest Arab terrorist in Belfast." Sometimes you have problems like that. That's the way Solomon seemed to live. He couldn't understand everything. Everything was vanity, he said. Everywhere I look, everything is falling apart. There is no hope. Look in chapter 1, if you would. He begins his book by saying this, "Vanities of vanities, all is vanity." There's no meaning in anything that I've seen in the world. I've had opportunity to be everywhere. He says wisdom is vanity in chapter 1. The wisdom of this world, of course not the wisdom of God, but the wisdom of this world, he says, does not satisfy the hearts of that which seeks after truth. In verse 14, verse 13 and verse 14. How true this is. We live in a strange day when we take the parts of unborn fetuses and make cosmetics for you ladies. We live in a day when all kinds of strange things can be done in the name of goodness or humanity or whatever. We live in a day when it is possible to feed the world, and yet we do not feed the world. But we in America talk about health clubs and special diets when most of the peoples of the world don't have enough food to eat one meal a day. It's a strange day that we live in. The king says all is vanity. There's no meaning. In chapter 2, he talks about how pleasure is vanity. He says you can seek after all these things. I've sought after them, all the pleasures of this world. And he says they're all meaningless. I like sports, like most of you guys. If I can watch 3 or 4 football games on New Year's Day, I have a good New Year's Day. My wife hates New Year's Day if I do that. You know, one ought to be enough. But, you know, you can, if you're good, doing good, you can get 3, maybe 4, at least parts. I was excited. I grew up a lot of my life in Southern California, like the Dodgers. You know, that was a tremendous day in that game in the Dodgers. And Kurt came up to the plate in the ninth inning. Two hamstring muscles that were pulled. Wobbled up to the big shoulders on this guy. Two outs. The last part of the game, and this guy hits a home run out of the park. L.A. went crazy. I went crazy. I jumped up and down. I couldn't believe it. You know, it's like a storybook, Cinderella story. But it's gone so quick, isn't it? You don't even hardly remember that. Things are hitting on us so much. The information that is coming on us is so vast that these things pass away and they don't really satisfy. And I told my wife, I do about 50 push-ups every morning if I can. And a bunch of sit-ups and things like that. And she was watching me here a few days ago. And I'll be 50 here in a few weeks. I told her as I struggled, I says, these get harder every time I do them. You know, you keep on thinking it's going to get easier. It doesn't. Our bodies seem to kind of waste away. We think that we're going to have more fun. But pleasure doesn't satisfy, even if we do get ourselves involved in all these health clubs. Chapter 2, verse 17, he talks about work is meaningless. Now, you all knew that. But the king said he didn't know it. He went after work. He said, I'm going to work hard. I'm going to give myself to these things. I'm going to really strive. I'm going to get knowledge. He says it's vanity. A book written by Bill Nisbet a couple years ago talks about mega trends. Interesting book. If you haven't read it, you're interested in the trends of the world, especially the Pacific Rim, you need to read it. In the beginning of his book, he said something that is astonishing because he talks about the agrarian society and the industrialized society, but now we're in the information society. And into that, he says, we are actually being inundated with the volumes of information because of satellites that are beaming it back down to Earth. Satellites do not push information out, but they reverberate it across the Earth, so to speak. And then he said something that is astonishing. He says, the world presently is drowning in information, but starving for knowledge. And I read that and I says, God, that's us! The world doesn't even know there is no meaning in all of this information. Even if you have a tremendous computer, even though you have satellite systems and DVS and you have high definition TV, all of that still does not satisfy the heart of man. It's meaningless, the king says. He says, I went after advancements. I thought in my work, in chapter 4, verse 16, somehow if I got to the top, then I would achieve. And he says, no, you get to the top and all of a sudden someone comes along and pushes you away and you get there and there's no hope there. He says, I thought riches in chapter 5, verse 10, that would do. But how many of us have friends or fathers, peers who have worked hard to get to the top and then their health breaks? Even though they've just finally reached a place, like my dad, just reached retirement, looking forward to traveling, and died. The king says it's meaningless. All of these things that we strive for, enough is never enough. I had the privilege, as the president said, to pastor a church in Tokyo that had mostly executives from international corporations in it, from Monsanto and Taiyo and Sony and all the multinational corporations. One of the men that worked there, he had a very, very enviable job, I guess you would say. He's now a director on the West Coast for Monsanto. Told me something that was astonishing. He says that they get these executives together every once in a while to try to encourage them to do a better job. And so they went to the seminar, and one of the guys from America who is on the top that speaks to executives was talking about the meaning of life. He says, life is kind of like this. He says, it's like being chased by a tiger, and you're running, and he's after you, and so you've got to run as fast as you can. And you come to a cliff, but fortunately there's a rope there, and he says, you let yourself down over the cliff, and the tiger's up on top, but when you go down, there is a big pool of water, and there's an alligator in the pool of water, and he begins to snap at you, and so you can't go down, and you can't go up. And then you look up in the top, and there comes a mouse, and he begins to chew the rope. He says, that's the situation you and I are in. You turn your head and you look, and there's a strawberry plant, and there's a big, beautiful strawberry. So you pick the strawberry and eat it, and that's it. That's the world's view of life. There is no hope. There's no hope. The king, Solomon, says, there's another view, and he talks. We haven't got time to go through all of them, but turn over to chapter 11, towards the end of his book. He gives us three verbs that I want to talk about this morning at that time that I have left, about living on the cutting edge. It's in chapter 11. Let's begin reading with verse 1. Cast your bread upon the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to 7 or even to 8. For you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. If the clouds are full, they will pour out rain upon the earth, and whether the tree falls towards the south or towards the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how the bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman, so you do not know how the activity of God who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and do not be idle in the evening. For you do not know whether the morning or the evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. Let's stop with verse 6. The first verb I want to talk about is in verse 1, cast. Cast your bread upon the water. I want to say that is be bold. If you want to live at the edge of life, if you want to live life to the fullest, if you want to live life with joy and not seek after the things that will come up as meaningless, the king says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, live life boldly. Grab life by the throat, so to speak. Don't wait for life to come after you, but move out and seek what God would have you do. The world's philosophy, according to Jesus Christ, in Luke chapter 6, is that you only love those who love you. You only do good to those who do good to you. You only lend to those who can pay you back. Jesus says that's the way the world lives. But he says, I'm asking you to be different than the world. I'm asking you to love those who hate you. I'm asking you to do good to those who despise you. I'm asking you to lend to those who can never in the world pay you back. And Jesus says, when you do these kinds of things, you fulfill the law of God and bless me because you're obedient to my words. See, now, in my little mind, in your mind, that does not compute. We only do things for people that somehow can help us. But God's way is completely different. It's loving enemies, loving those who would like to kill you. That's not easy to do, but it works. By the goodness of God, a few months back, I happened to be in the city of Ho Chi Minh, Vietnam. By the provision of the Lord, we'd been invited to go back. I hope to be back again in another month or two. Vietnam is a mess economically. It's a mess politically. There's famine that are in some of the provinces of the north. There'll be many people starving to death another year or two unless something happens in the nation. And because of perestroika and glasnost, all kinds of pressures off the officials, and there's open doors that have come to us in the Western world. We did not go in as a relief agency, but rather as Assemblies of God missionaries, but obviously wanting to help people. It took me an hour, maybe one of the nights this week, I'll have the opportunity to take more time than I have this morning to tell you some of the emotions that went through me as I went to that place that's called Vietnam, which conjures up in the hearts and the minds of Americans all kinds of feelings. The first morning that I awakened in a place called Kulong Hotel, simple little hotel on the Saigon River, and a big, beautiful day, hot as it is in Vietnam, I was taken in a little minivan to the city hall and ushered into the presence of a woman named Madam Lin, who was the deputy mayor of the city of Ho Chi Minh, which is the name now for Saigon. It was in a great hall, probably the size of the auditorium here. At one end, there was just a few little couches, settees, and things like that. At the other end was probably the largest pair of elephant tusks I've ever seen, maybe at least 10 feet in length, very, very old. This beautiful French-style building. Obviously, though, in need of repair and paint and things like that. We were ushered in and introduced to the deputy mayor, this little lady from the north, probably about 5 foot in height. She couldn't have weighed 75, 80 pounds, very, very slender. 60s, maybe 62. Dark steel, black eyes that are very, very piercing. Very intelligent woman, speaks several languages. And we were seated down with her and a few other officials from the north, obviously communist officials, and we began talking while we were there. There was the formalities, you drink tea like you always do everywhere in Asia, and you know, this and your trip and all this. But after a few moments, she cut through all of that and she looked at me and she says, "Mr. Houlihan, just in the world, why are you here?" She says, "You and I are enemies." She says, "We've been enemies for years. Why have you come to Vietnam?" Well, you could hear a pin drop in that hall. It got very, very quiet. And I looked at her and I said, "Madam Lin, I'm not here because I'm an American, although I love America. I'm not here for any other reason except one. And that's because of a man who walked the face of the earth 2,000 years ago, whose name is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ loves Vietnam. And because he loves Vietnam, I love you. And I want to help you." My interpreter was pulling in my arm, who was a Christian. I was instructed not to talk about Jesus. But when it happens, you can't help it. There was nothing else to say. She looked at me and she said, "Do you really mean that?" And I said, "I mean that, ma'am. I truly mean that." She said, "If you mean that," she says, "there are 17,000 prostitutes under the age of 18 walking the streets of Ho Chi Minh City that need help. She says, "Can you help them in your church?" I said, "Yes, we can." She said, "We have thousands and thousands of drug addicts right near the Golden Triangle. Can you help these people?" I said, "Yes, we can. We can help them." She said, "We have all kinds of street children running with no homes, maybe 18,000 alone in the city of Saigon." She says, "Can you help these?" I said, "If you give us an opportunity, we can." And we are, by the grace of God. We have a home, and I'll talk about it later. Friends, I'm saying God's way is the right way. Love your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you. Let God take care of vengeance. Let God take care of war. Let God be the one who answers and takes care of the balances. That person who lives at the edge of life is free of these things. And says, "God, I want to live free from the encumbrances and the weights of this life and all of these things that man do. I just want to live to the fullest and love with the whole heart, give with the whole heart, that I may fulfill the law of God." It takes a lot of risk to do that, doesn't it? I like the story of a guy from our part of the world who wanted to get married. Because, you know, in our part of the world, the frivols and all you folks, you know that you got to have a what they call omiai. As in Japan, that's where you got to have a guy who's in the middle, you know, and he finds, you know, the girlfriend for the fella, you know, and the families meet together. And, you know, then after that, they talk back and forth to see if they want to get married. Well, this young guy was about 30 years of age and hadn't gotten married yet. He was getting kind of concerned, and he had met a young lady, and kind of excited. All the initial introductions were pretty good. He brought her home for dinner, and as soon as he brought this young lady into the house to have dinner with his mom and dad, he could tell things weren't going too good. Now, you ladies have a way of communicating that's far beyond the knowledge of us men. You know, all this body language and, you know, all these little things. We are kind of dumb. My wife says, "Didn't you understand that?" And I say, "Honey, I really didn't understand that. I'm really naive at these things." And she says, "Well, I was saying it in 22 different ways, you know. But we're kind of thick-headed when it comes to communication. You ladies are much better than we." That's right. Say amen again. Evelyn, that's true. Part of the problem of marriage, isn't it? It's communications. Well, but this guy was smart enough. He could tell his mom wasn't too excited. After they had dinner, he took the young lady home. He came back to the family council and says, well, can I marry this young lady? And his mom said, son, I'm surprised you'd even ask. He says, she is not good enough for you. Then she went on of all kinds of things, you know, that the young lady didn't look right, she didn't walk right, and he says, no. Well, he was kind of discouraged, but a few months later, he met another beautiful young lady, and it looked like everything was going to work out, so he brought her home for this family dinner. As soon as he brought her into the house, he could tell also that his mom wasn't too excited. You know, while they were eating, you know, they got very, very quiet, and there wasn't, you know, the warm atmosphere there usually is around the table. He took her home, that young lady home, and came back and asked his mom and dad, can I marry this one? His mom jumped in and says, no, son. You know, she doesn't comb her hair right. She, you know, she doesn't have good manners. I'd be embarrassed to have her for a daughter-in-law. Well, a couple months later, he met a young lady that looked exactly like his mom. She combed her hair like his mom. She walked like his mom. She talked like his mom. He said, I'm going to get married. So he brought that young lady home. He was so excited. And as soon as his mom saw this young lady, she just got excited. He could tell by all of her body language and gestures and the way she, you know, walking around the kitchen. And everything was just hunky-dory and so happy. And he took her on home and he came back into this just knowing he's going to get married. He says, well, can I marry this young woman? And immediately his dad said, no. Well, there's a risk in marriage. But unless you're willing to take the risk, you'll never get there. Beloved, there's a risk involved in living at the cutting edge. You have to give up some of the things. You got to give up maybe the big home and the Camaro or the Lamborghini or whatever your desire is. You may have to give up some of the ski trips to the slope of Vail or maybe some of the other things that you have got as your vision. But it's worth giving up for the world to live at the edge of life when God is your source. Say, God, I want to be yours. A man who did that was my predecessor, Brother Wes Hurst, your president's brother. I wasn't going to say this because you all know Wes had been here. In fact, you gave him, and the school gave him a doctorate. I'll never forget those days. We talked a lot. We traveled a lot together. But this particular college has had a lot of influence in our seminary. With the McKinneys here and others, Jack and Adele here, and the Mings over here. Wes gave his life because of a vision for that seminary. And you hear talk with Wes, if God in his goodness would allow us to talk with him even at this moment, and we will someday in heaven, he would say it's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it. Because it's God. Cast your bread upon the water. Now, a second verb is in verse 2. Divide. Divide your portion. I think it means be generous. Be generous. Give. Live life open-handedly. Live life open-handedly. Don't just give a tithe. You know, you're talking about finances this week. Don't just give what you have to give. Don't just follow the law. You know, figure out that my tithe this week is $22. Well, maybe it's too much for your student. Say $10 or $5.52. Live dangerously. Give $6. You know, do something. I had an uncle that had 3,600 acres in Texas. That's a lot of land. He was the tightest man. Japanese have a word, even sounds tight. It's called ketchy. You know, it even sounds like it, doesn't it? Whenever we would go to a restaurant when I was a kid, he would pull out his coin purse, and he had about 20 rubber bands around his coin purse. And by the time he'd peel off those rubber bands, my dad would pay the bill. You know, it's so embarrassing with five people behind you, and he's taking off rubber bands. He would never spend any of his money. He lived that way. One time in church in San Diego, California, We were all lined up as a family, and the offering plate came down. Usually, as he pulls out his coin purse and he begins to peel off the rubber bands, the plate would pass, which was the plan of attack for him. But this time, my dad felt angry or something, and he stopped the offering plate. The ushers at both ends were waiting. So he waited. Of course, my uncle got kind of flustered. He began to pull off the rubber bands, but it was kind of slow. Everyone was watching. And he opened up his coin purse, and he knocked out a quarter and a nickel. I was seated next to him. Quarter and a nickel. And he went to flip the nickel in the offering plate. That's all he was going to give. But the quarter went in two. Now, you've never seen anybody who had all kinds of consternation like that man did. My dad saw what was going to happen, so he pulled the plate and he gave it to me, and I took it and I passed it on down. My uncle, he stood up and followed the offering plate down to get his quarter out. Now, you laugh. That's the truth. There's a lot of people live that way. Hold on, everything so tight. Can't get up to be so legalistic, to be bound. Live life with an open hand. Live life with your hands wide open. I've got to move on quickly. The last verb is verse 6. So. I believe it says, be smart. Sow your seed in the morning. God wants us to be intelligent spiritually. He gave us a mind. Thank God when we become filled with the Holy Spirit, we don't put our mind in neutral. But let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. For the renewing of your minds. The Bible speaks about use your spiritual intelligence. Don't sow to the things that are going to fall away. Sow to the spiritual. Lay up treasures in heaven. Use your spiritual integrity and your spiritual intelligence. Say, I'm going to put it in the kingdom of God, my life, so it will pay off dividends. Oh, there's so much that is wasted. So many times we give to that which passes away. And the Holy Spirit is saying, be wise, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. If he sows to the flesh, he'll reap of the flesh corrupt. And if he sows to the Spirit, he will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. That's God's principle. Invest. There are so many things that God is doing in the Far East that I hope to share with you this week. Really, I'm trusting that I can change the name of that area, Far East, to really Asia Pacific is what it really is. And it needs to be changed. The reason why we don't change it, because you have to, all our publications got to be changed and all the money involved. But still, Far East is really not the right name for the area because it involves all the islands. God is moving in such a marvelous way. God is touching people's lives, bringing them out of sin. Do you know that David Barrett, the Episcopalian church historian who has written the most comprehensive church history in the history of mankind, who now is on a retainer with the Southern Baptist Missions Department, said just a few days ago in Singapore that 80% of the people who are won to Christ in the world today are won through the Pentecostal and charismatic churches. Let me say that again. This was said by an Episcopalian who studies all the world. He knows better than anyone else living. There's no doubt about that. 80% of all the people who are won for the church today are won through the evangelistic efforts of the Pentecostal and charismatic churches. What a challenge. This past week, I interviewed several couples. Some are coming to the Far East, and I look at these people who come and God continues to bring to us. And there's a tendency for us maybe to kick back and say, well, we are the premier missionary group in the world. There's no doubt about that. God has blessed the Assemblies of God. It may not be so large here in the States, but worldwide. Barrett, the same man, he says we're at least 25 million. He says probably closer to 32 million people. God has blessed the Assemblies. But I think we're at a crossroads. Unless we begin to evaluate our lifestyles, unless we begin to look at the world like God looks at the world, and get away from the temptations of Satan. I think this last year here in America, what happened in the televangelists, it is a small picture of the dangers the Assemblies of God is in because of materialism and because of the me philosophy that has permeated American church life. I'm asking a young person today, I want to live at the edge. I want to give myself wholly and totally to reach the lost. Maybe it's feeding them. Maybe it's helping them over sickness and disease. Maybe it's casting out demons. Whatever God calls you to do, I'm saying, come and help us. The harvest is ripe. Would you pray with me? Holy Father, I pray that as we, at the beginning of this week, begin to consider all that is before us, that our eyes would be anointed. So many of us are like that church in the book of Revelation. We're blind, we cannot see. We're asking that you anoint our eyes with eye salve, that we may see. I pray, God, that we would be like that man who saw men as trees. Obviously, he was touched by God. But then he asked for a second touch. May this university have a second touch of the Holy Spirit this week, that we will see men as men and all of their need and all of the problems, all the difficulties. Say, God, use us to change the world. God, we are excited with the potential that you have given to us. We're delighted, God, that you have chosen us to be the ones to take the gospel to the world during this decade of harvest. We are the called, as we have here, to the harvest. Now I'm praying that every young person here would say, God, I want to be part of that. I pray this week will make an impact that will have eternal values. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.